So we've been talking about covenant. We've been talking about covenant theology. And last week we contrasted covenant theology versus dispensationalism as a way of seeing how there's kind of some different approaches Christians have taken with regard to understanding the structure of the scriptures. And today I'd like to kind of round out that discussion by, or finish off that discussion by saying, what are some practical outworkings of covenant theology in terms of how we interpret the overall Bible? And so before I do that, are there questions from last week? I know I kind of rushed just through at the very end. Any follow-up questions that I could clarify anything? Sarah?
How does it come out, like in their preaching? I mean, I know it kind of is throughout, but they believe it must come out in baptism, right? Or not?
I think it can come out in varying ways.
They seem to go hand in hand.
You know, that's a fair observation. That one thing that people who hold the covenant theology do that. You're not usually going to find dispensationalists doing very often, which is baptizing their children. Covenant theology, in other words, baptizes infants of believers. And I think there's certainly an application that comes from the fact that we do see a greater connection with the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And just in the Old Covenant, children were born into the church and circumcised and considered members right from the start. We treat our children the same way and apply them the equivalent New Covenant sacrament of baptism. So that's one way it works itself out. I think what we'll look at today, which is also another way it works itself out, is how do you deal with a lot of passages that talk, particularly in the Old Testament, of passages about Israel being restored. Do we see those passages applying to national ethnic Israel today, or do we see those promises applied to the church? And so that'll hopefully become more clear today as we delve into that. So obviously the dispensationalists tend to want to take those passages and think there's something yet remaining for ethnic Israel for these promises to be fulfilled. And we see them already but not yet fulfilled in the church under the new covenant. So that'll begin to answer your question, I think. So, did I see another hand back there? Dennis?
So, is this an issue that dispensationalism or not? Is it a real dividing factor in, like, who's right and who's wrong? Or is it something, one of those gray areas where none of us really know how it's all working out? Or,
excellent question. I don't think it's a salvation issue. I mentioned John MacArthur was one of the proponents of dispensationalism. I listened to him on the radio, and we have some differences, and this would be one of them. I consider him a fellow Christian. We painted a long list of different people who are on both those different camps. So I don't think it's a salvation issue in that regard. Is it a gray area that's kind of fuzzy and unclear? From my, jaded perspective, I don't think it's very unclear. In fact, dispensationalism is really something that's arisen over the last hundred, since the late 1800s, early 1900s. In my opinion, it's kind of a fad that really has taken off because a few sort of popular people or things promoted them, and they took on a lot of life. So, I mentioned the Scofield Bible back in the early 1900s really gave this idea a lot of life. In our recent age, the Left Behind book series really gave it a lot of life. And people were reading that and assuming this is the way the Bible says it's all going to come out. So this popularity has come doesn't necessarily mean it's been a very long-held view or that it's not a clear issue in Scripture. I think the dispensationalists would want to say that there have been precursor way of thinking that's gone back earlier, but in terms of the more developed approach, it is certainly a more newer thing. So I don't know if that answers your question. I think covenant theology is very clear in the scriptures. I think it's something that we really want to recognize the difference, because I think it does have some applications. Another application comes in terms of eschatology. So, like Sarah, you're asking about some of the ways it works itself out. I've had Christians come to me and say, you know, maybe you could help me put together a website to prepare for when the secret rapture happens, so that loved ones have a video of me afterward and know what went on. And so, of course, that's like a practical application. I wouldn't think that that's going to be a helpful thing, right? So there are practical applications that come out of it to answer both of your questions further. So good. Other questions on this issue? Okay, and I think some of the more practical things will come out further as we continue to talk today. A few ways that we see this start to work itself out, besides the ones we just mentioned, and maybe this is similar to what we just mentioned actually, Old Testament prophecies on restoration of Israel, and then a second one is how to deal with Old Testament laws. And eschatology is certainly one of them. And then I wasn't going to mention it, but I think it's very fitting. We'll put like baptism certainly is one important aspect. So when you look in the major and minor prophets, this is a lot of what the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament are talking about. They're talking about that there's going to be destruction of Israel, and that happened, right? Assyrians and Babylonians destroyed Israel, exiled them. And so the prophets spent a lot of time saying, judgment's coming, you're going to be destroyed, you're going to be exiled, but God will preserve a remnant. And this is God's graciousness. He's going to make a new covenant, and he's going to restore you, and your final situation will be better, and I'm going to do this through Messiah. And these Old Testament prophecies we want to see in covenant theology are looking to what we have begun to experience now with the coming of Christ, right? When Christ came, he was obviously coming as Son of David, fulfillment of these Messiah prophecies. And at the Last Supper, right, he talked about his blood is shed for a new covenant. And so that's the talk of that new covenant language. And what we see here is that the restoration promises already have been fulfilled in Christ on a spiritual way, or at least in part. And they come in their fullness at Christ's return in glory. And so there's an already not yet fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. But they come in the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. Old Testament laws. We want to define three categories of Old Testament laws. What are the three categories? Morals, one of them. Ceremonial. And civil. The moral laws, like the Ten Commandments, they always apply. The moral commands of God are timeless truths. And we see some of the Old Testament laws are those moral laws they keep applying. Ceremonial ones, like the sacrificial system, that looks forward to Jesus Christ. It's been fulfilled in Christ. We don't need to keep offering more sacrifices. The dispensationalism will say that in what they believe is going to be an earthly thousand-year millennial reign, that they're going to reinstitute all those Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices by way of commemoration of the sacrifice of Christ. From a covenant theology standpoint, that seems very backwards. That seems very much the wrong trajectory. And then the civil laws are those various judicial case laws that say, you know, you need to exercise this kind of punishment for this kind of crime, or you need to have a parapet on your roof. And covenant theology says, you know, to the degree that we can learn principles of justice from this, then we can find application today But given that this was a set of civil law for a nation that has expired when they were destroyed, that he hasn't called every single nation in every single place and time to reinstitute all those civil laws. Rather, we can learn from them and think about how to wisely apply them in any given circumstance. And so there's an application there without a direct mandate to implement them in every detail. And then eschatology, we mentioned that dispensationalism tends to, or really holds dearly, that there's going to be this whole secret rapture where the church is removed and the world is going to go on for a 7-year time frame. And during that time frame, it's ultimately, in the dispensationalist way of thinking, going to lead to a return of ethnic Jews to God, and Christ is going to come back then and reign with those ethnic Jews for a 1,000-year earthly reign, and then everything at the very end will finally happen, and then everything will go on to eternity. Covenant theology is typically going to fall into either the category of amillennialism or postmillennialism, though there are some historic premill are in covenant theology, but more typically you'll find all-mill or post-mill, which basically says that history is going to go on until Christ comes back, and the dead will be raised at that time, and that's when there will be a final day of judgment, and that's when those whose names are written in the book of life will go on into that new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the ultimate fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And that's when those who are opposed to God, right, they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. So it's a much simpler, in some sense, scheme of eschatology. But if you look at the passages that are most clear, those events seem very much all connected as happening at the same time. Yes, Walt.
And I think what you just said, it's a simpler system of eschatology, is actually the best criticism of dispensationalism, because Occam's razor heavily against dispensationalism because it's so complicated. They've got all these timelines drawn out.
Yeah, and I think that the difficulty is that dispensationalism tends to get their eschatology passages from the less clear apocalyptic symbolic passages, and they use those as a starting point, and they impose what they think they've learned from there on the very clear, in my opinion, very clear sort of propositional statements about the end. And I say we got to go the other direction. We got to start with the more clear passages that speak very specifically of, say, these events all happening at the same time, and not having 7-year gaps and 1,000-year gaps and things like that, and use that to understand the more difficult symbolic sort of passages too. So, yeah, good. And then we mentioned baptism. What I want to do is help us understand some of the typology, and this is also where I think you're going to see it worked out. When we studied the Westminster Confession of Faith last week, and we said that the Old Covenant signified Christ to come through varying typologies and promises and prophecies, we said it, but I'd like to demonstrate it a little bit more with Scripture. So there's a number of things that Old Covenant, we thought about it in one way, but now in the light of the New Covenant and the administration of the Covenant, we see a greater measure or greater fulfillment. And so I'll mention a few things here that we'll talk about. Sacrificial system, and this is to help further explain how the covenant theology approaches these things. You might see some themes going on here. Okay. We'll even put under here conquest. Okay, so these are a few examples of the way covenant theology is going to handle Old Covenant in light of the New Testament, in light of the New Covenant. And interesting, a little book here that I thought has a helpful kind of similar discussion is, this is three views on the millennium and beyond, postmillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. The chapter on amillennialism by Robert Strimple, a retired professor at Westminster Seminary, California, does a lot of what I'm going to do today in more detail, so that might be a book if you want to further follow up on it to read about. And it does present the other viewpoints, too. You can skip those chapters, of course. just kidding. The sacrificial system. Now, I use this as a sort of obvious one because I think it's the one that's most clearly able to be seen. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but when we look at the Old Covenant, we see the sacrifices. We see these lambs and goats and whatnot and being sacrificed. We read a book like Hebrews, for example, and it's so clear that these sacrifices looked to the one sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ. And so we don't see any trajectory in Scripture to ever reinstitute the sacrificial system. We see that that was all a placeholder to something better to come. And we have now the once for all sacrifice. Jesus just had to die one time. And it's been done. It is finished, Jesus says. And so I think this is a simple way to kind of begin to think about typology. Now, Israel. Israel we can think of as is a nation, right? It's a nation. And it was a nation in the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, what was particularly unique about Israel as a nation?
They had the law and the prophets.
Okay, good. Anything else?
God had made a covenant with them.
God had made a covenant with them. Excellent. And Trudy?
They were chosen
of the Lord. Absolutely. So think of how God started with Abraham and called Abraham out to leave that land he was in and come to the promised land. And there was these great promises given, and that was continued to be developed into the Mosaic covenant. And so really, when you look at the whole nation, the visible church was Israel. They were really, you know, when you think of where do you go to church? That's the place. Israel, under the Old Covenant, that's where you'd go. Now, it's important to note, under the Old Covenant, we see happening what Paul says in Romans 9. He says, not all Israel is of Israel. And we can see that in the Old Covenant, because even in the Old Covenant, certain people, if you did certain things, you could be cut off from Israel through stoning or cut off from the community. So in the Old Covenant even, you could be not of Israel even if you are ethnically of Israel. And in the same way, if you read the Mosaic Covenant, there's a lot of provisions about how to handle foreigners in a good way, and particularly those who are seeking the Lord. And so there wasn't even involvement of non-Israelites within that overall Israelite covenant community. And so there's a beginning to realize that Israel is more than an ethnic thing. And so when you get into Romans 9 and see that not all Israel is of Israel, you realize, okay, the concept of Israel, God's people, that's the concept. Chosen people of God, that's the concept. Who all is the chosen people of God? In light of the new covenant, God is expanding the gospel and gathering up chosen people of God from all over the world. Remember when Jesus says he's the good shepherd in John 10, he talks about gathering up his sheep, and he's talking about Israel, but he says he has other sheep as well, and he has to gather them up so that there'll be one flock. And that's the Israel concept then that we're dealing with. One people of God. And so we can say this is the new Israel or the true Israel. I mentioned dispensationalists like to talk in sort of negative terms and say our view is replacement theology, that Israel has been replaced by the church. But no, we don't use that language. We use the language of fulfillment, that we are the outworking of everything what Israel has always stood for, and it continues to stand for that. We are the Israel of God. And so flip over to Ephesians 3. What's important in all this dialogue is not whether you like one system or the other. It's what does the Scriptures say? And so that's what we want to understand, right, is what do the Scriptures say? Ephesians 3, my recently celebrated bride can read Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. Real loud. Amen. This is so important. Paul is saying that there was a mystery that has now come to light. And I would say that this mystery was partially described in the Old Testament, but there is a much greater revelation of the mystery. And we had up there before Old Testament prophecies of restoration. I think this is particularly relevant here. That part of the mystery idea here is that all that restoration language of Israel is going to come into the new covenant, but it's not going to be specifically just for ethnic Israelites alone, but Gentiles as well, verse 6, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. How? Through the gospel. And so the idea here is that Jew and Gentile are the body that's been promised all along. A church isn't some sort of side thing that God's doing on the side for a little while only to come back to dealing with national Israel. No, we are Israel in that regard, in the sense that we are Jew and Gentile united together as the chosen people of the Lord in the gospel that unites us. So, look it down at verse 15. Daniel, read verse 15.
From whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name.
Okay, good. So, this is talking about our spiritual family. And Jew and Gentile, right? We have one family. It's not like you go to heaven, it'll be the largely Gentile church over here, and then the Israelite church over there, as if it's like two different groups that won't deal with each other. No, it's one family. And look at verse 21. To him be the glory of the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Think all generations backward and forward. We're all being united together in one family. This is helped, if we go back even a chapter, go to Ephesians 2 and look at verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So see that. Before we, us included, I assume we're all Gentiles here, Gentiles in the flesh, before we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, we were outsiders to Israel. Outsiders to the nation. But now, in Christ, we who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. We're Israel now. Keep reading here. 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So look at verse 19. We are now fellow citizens. We're all part of true Israel now. Fellow citizens. One body. United with the saints, those ones of old, those prophets of old, and the apostles of new. One foundation on Christ as the cornerstone. So when we think of Israel, we think of the church. That's how it's come into its fullness today. So,
so is Paul replacing Israel, or is it's
well, I actually don't like the word replacement.
It's one new man from the two.
That's right, yeah. That's right.
It's only a replacement. What we're saying is only replacement theology if you are looking at what we're saying through dispensational lenses.
Yes.
So if you're using their assumption, that's what we're saying. But we have a different foundation.
Yeah.
Different.
And I think that's the right point. And maybe DeWalt, and maybe this is what you were kind of getting at too. That there's a way in which we could use the word replace and be okay with it. And maybe that's even what he's doing right here, but the way that the dispensationalists want to use the word replace, that's not the way we want to use it. So, yes, Diego.
So we know Israel was the chosen people from the Lord.
Okay.
And the Old Testament.
Okay.
But at this time, is Israel part of the church?
Israel, as an ethnic people, is not part of the church. Remember Romans, they have been, if they're not in Christ, they have been taken off the branch. Now, they can still be grafted back in, right? That's what Romans says. And that's what we hope and pray for, and we evangelize to that purpose. Even like in the Old Testament, those invisible Israel, if they did things that got them cut off from the community, then that very well, it was a way of showing that they weren't really chosen of the Lord. Ahab, in the Old Covenant, we wouldn't consider chosen by God, right? He showed forth that he really wasn't chosen of the Lord, even though he was ethnically an Israelite. So, good. So this helps us then to understand other passages. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Peter's talking to the church. What does he say? But you are a chosen people. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Right? That's this Israel idea. The church is a holy nation in this world. Not obviously in the sort of political sense that we're going to like go all, you know, oh, we got to find some open land and go to Antarctica because that's the only spot available and start our nation. No, that's not the sense. Right? It's a spiritual realization of Israel. It's a spiritual realization of Israel that can exist throughout the world. And we're looking forward to the return of Christ when all those who are not part of that holy nation will be removed and we'll have the whole world. I mean, that's what the whole new world. That's what time again we see in the New Testament, this promise of inheriting the whole world. That's going to all be ours and there'll be just this one nation, the Church of God. And again in 1 Peter it says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So, to further bring out this point, that we are Israel now. Remember all the passages in the New Testament like this one. Understand then, this is Galatians 3:7, that those who believe are children of Abraham. Not God, Abraham. You're children of God too. But on this point, to be a child of Abraham means what? It means you're an Israel. You're an Israelite. Spiritually now, in the sense of what Israel means in the scriptures, not Israel according to the flesh, but now we're Israelites. In the sense of the concept. The concept is that this is the chosen people of God. And that's us. We are the fulfillment of everything that was begun to be established there in the old covenant. That the mystery has been revealed, that we are brought in. So it says in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So even though before we were not naturally born heirs according to the promise, we've been brought into it so that now in Christ we are heirs according to the promise. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Temple. Dispensationalism wants to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem and ultimately restart animal sacrifices there. Is that what we should expect? That would be something that would make sense. So, Matthew 24:1-2, when his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were admiring the beauty of the temple, what did he say? Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, when they're admiring this beautiful temple, Jesus tells them, guess what? It's going to all be wiped away, all be destroyed. And so when the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 asks Jesus, if you're a prophet, tell me this, where do we worship? Up here where the Samaritans worship, or down in Jerusalem where the Jews say we should worship? What does he say? There's Judy.
They that worship him shall worship him in spirit and in truth. The time is coming.
He says that the time is coming and it's already here when true worshipers will worship the Father, will worship in spirit and in truth. And so it's interesting, he acknowledged that there was a time when this would be the right thing. Because you know what? There was a time when we should have worshipped in the Old Testament temple at Jerusalem. There was a time, but with the coming of Jesus, a time was coming and already was, that things were going to change so that that temple can be destroyed physically, and that's going to be okay because there's a transition on where God's people now worship. And where do we worship now in the new covenant? It's not in the central location of Jerusalem. It's not even about a physical structure. It's what we just read in Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so there's a number of these New Testament passages that talk about the church itself being the temple. And so that's why I have no desire to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. I don't think the scriptures tell us to desire to rebuild a physical temple in Jerusalem. We are the temple of God. 1 Peter 2, for example, also talks about how we are living stones. That's that living stone passage. Jesus is the living stone, and we are all living stones, and he's building us up into a sanctuary of worship. And so we don't label our building when we come in here temple. We don't label a temple. Well, the people together are the temple because the people are where the Spirit of God resides now, so that we can actually do what Jesus said in John 4, that we can worship in spirit and in truth. The location of the temple in the new covenant is where the church people are. Not the church building, but the church people. And when we gather, there God is with us. And there in our formal assembly, we are representing all which the temple talked about. And so again, we understand in the old covenant there's a physical structure, but we realize that it looked forward to something better. And when we get to the final end, Revelation says, in Revelation you read in the last few chapters, it says there will be no temple in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because the Lord God and the Lamb will be there, will be the temple, because they will be there. That's all that the temple ever represented, God's presence with his people. Spiritually we have that already. And in its fullness, we will have it in the new heavens, in the new earth, and the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Which brings us to our next little line item there. Sarah.
Sorry. What was the reasoning for them, for dispensationalists, to want to build a temple just as part of the restoration of Israel?
The reasoning is that they see Old Testament prophecies that talk about the restoration of Israel, and they use description of a temple and they say, well, we see these prophecies as still in the future. How can they be fulfilled if there's no temple?
Who would be going to the temple then? Just Israel?
Well, they think in the millennial reign that there's going to be just before a big conversion of ethnic Israelites that are going to set up camp at a new temple with a new Jerusalem and offer commemorative sacrifices for Christ as Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem. It is, you know, kingly state. So that would be the primary function of it at that time. I don't recall. I'm guessing they would maybe hold out hope that there could be some Gentile converts. I don't know off the top of my head if they have. But that would be primarily based for a renewed ethnic Israel, which I just don't think is what the scriptures say. It doesn't seem the trajectory of these scriptures. What we find is, instead, the Bible in the New Testament quoting a lot of these Old Testament restoration prophecies and applying them to the church. I'll give you just one example of this. Hebrews 8, 8 through 13. Hebrews 8, 8 through 13 says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For sake of time, I'll stop there. You can keep reading. But the point here is he's applying this to the church. The church right now made up of Jew and Gentile. But you see, that promise specifically said in Jeremiah, it's a reference to Jeremiah, that it was a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But see, covenant theology sees us in there too. And thinks that that's biblical according to the New Testament, because that very mystery that Paul talked about in Ephesians, that Gentiles get to be part of these promises as well in Christ. And so, the reason why I don't have a dispensational view on the Old Testament prophecies of restoration is because of too many passages like this, that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament restoration promise and applies it to the church made up of Jew and Gentile. And so that is then an interpretive grid for all those passages. And so that's why when I see Old Testament passages that talk about temple and new covenant, in light of all the way the New Testament tells me to think about this, I think of how it's begun to be fulfilled already in the church spiritually and will come to its fullness when, in the age to come, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and God and the Lamb dwell with his people forever. So that's the fulfillment already and not yet of these passages in light of the way the New Testament tells us to read them. Sarah. Follow up. Did that answer your question a little bit? Okay, good. Daniel.
Point about the temple here is they say, well, you guys are interpreting it spiritually, we're interpreting it literally, and that's why we say that the temple's going to be rebuilt. The problem is they're not interpreting it literally. They're building it off of Ezekiel, the last few chapters of Ezekiel, and the sacrifices spoken of in the last few chapters of Ezekiel are sin offerings. And they say that they're just memorial offerings pointing back to Christ. When if you read Ezekiel very woodenly, it literally is talking about offerings for sin.
Yeah, and to follow up on that notion about who's treating the Bible literally, so the dispensationalists say God promised to Israel the physical land, so he's got to promise it because he promised it forever for them, so we got to be literal. But see, their forever is actually 1,000 years. That God will finally give it to them for 1,000 years, and they say they're being literal to the promise of forever. But I'm saying no, my view is dealing with the forever. That something better is that they are going to get the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, not for 1,000 years, but for, go figure, forever. Forever. And so I think what we have to do, and we're out of time, is to realize that the Old Testament prophets prophesied from a distance about things better, and they just used the language that was typical of the Old Covenant. Like 100 years ago, if I was describing an iPad from a distance and know nothing about an iPad, I might say there's a day coming when you will have a day planner that will never run out of paper. You'll never lose your lead on your ink or your pencil. You'll never miss an appointment, and your letters will get delivered instantly. And of course, I'm talking about iPad and internet, you know, but I'm using stuff of language of the day. And that's what they do with these prophecies. It's clearly something better than Old Covenant that they're prophesying, but they're using Old Covenant language. And that's I think, what's going on. So Jerusalem is where the temple was. And in the prophecies, we see it saying that this is where God's people are headquartered and where God's presence and the king is. And so we look to that same, again, similar to the temple idea. The church is the people of God, and we're looking forward ultimately to that new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. And the promised land, in the same way, we looked at this last week, that Abraham himself realized physical promised land was a placeholder for a heavenly inheritance. We looked at that Hebrews passage. So again, that's how we think of that we want heavenly inheritance. And that's why we don't go after trying to conquer the Palestine ourselves. That's not the church's job to go conquer any plot of land. Instead, we have a spiritual battle because we realize there's coming a day when the new heavens and the new earth are coming, and the only way people will be in it is through faith in Christ. So, you know, all of this is separate from politics today about Israel. I mean, that's a separate question, and the nation might decide, the U.S. might decide it's good to do those things, and that's a political question. It's just not a church question, per se. So, we're way out of time. I'm sorry I've kept you guys too late. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those scriptures. Help us to continue to grow in understanding them. And thank you that we Gentiles have been brought into your family for Christ's sake. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're starting the new section next week on the book. It's the section on Christology. Read the first two chapters if you haven't already. Probably you've already read them by now, but Mike will be coming back then next week. If you have more questions on this, see me afterward. They multiplied Jeff.